We are in a short series focusing on money and possessions and giving. I came across an interesting website this week which gives a list of the best places to live in the UK if you want to get rich. The assumption, of course, is that if you do that, you will achieve lasting soul satisfaction. So let's just play a little game for a minute. Turn to the person next to you and guess what town you should move to if you want to get rich. Any ideas? Well, the correct answer, believe it or not, is Crawley in West Sussex. Anyone guess Crawley? Oh, what a surprise. Right, they say that's the best place to live, to make a good living, because it's not an expensive place to live. The employment conditions are favourable. There are great transport links, good schools, and so on. Of course, the only problem with that bit of advice is even if you end up becoming a millionaire, you're still living in Crawley. Now, let's say that you do live in Crawley and you acquire £1 million, but you discover, to your great surprise, that it doesn't bring lasting soul satisfaction. Let's say you aim a bit higher than that. Let's say you aim at a life of meaning. Let's say you aim at gratitude and generosity and purpose and integrity and compassion and joy. Where should you move if you want all that?
People.
Well, you may say so. Unfortunately, the website that I was looking at didn't help on that one. But if that is your aim, you have to find a higher authority, higher even than the People's Community Council, maybe. Somebody who is asking a different set of questions. And we're going to turn to him now. This is a story that Jesus told. It's in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, as I mentioned last week and the week before, talked a lot about money and stuff, more than any subject outside the kingdom of God. And this is one of his stories about it. Do turn to it if you can. This is from Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take out your bill, sit down quickly, and I'll make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Anyone find this story a little odd so far? For the people of this world, and that's language for people who don't know God, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." And then he goes on to talk about stuff and how to use it. He says, "Well, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." And then he climaxes his teaching about stuff with this statement: "No one can be a slave to two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to both God and money." Of all Jesus' parables, this one is generally understood to be the most difficult to understand and interpret. So let's take a look at the story. A wealthy guy, let's say a venture capitalist, like one of the dragons from Dragon's Den, if you watch that, finds out that one of the people he's been backing, a manager of his money, has been losing money by the fistful. Maybe he's embezzling. Maybe it's just incompetence. Jesus doesn't say. But he asks this manager, literally he says, "What is this I'm hearing about you?" And the implication is he's been getting a steady stream of information, and it isn't good news. And the manager is going to wonder, how much does the master know? And the manager doesn't answer the question. He's not a stupid guy. Maybe he can bluff his way out of this, so he doesn't volunteer any information that he doesn't have to. But then the axe falls. "You cannot be my manager any longer. Give me an accounting of your management. Surrender the books. There's going to be an audit." Now, the audit hasn't happened yet. There is a little time, crucial to the story, when the people of the community do not yet know that the manager has been fired. He's in really deep trouble, and he knows that if he doesn't do something quickly, he's toast. But he has a little window of opportunity. "What do I do now if my master is taking my position away?" He doesn't just drift along hoping that things are going to work out. He considers alternative employment possibilities. I could dig, he thinks, but I'm not really very well suited for digging. Maybe he's kind of short arms and short legs. I could beg, but I don't do groveling too well. He keeps thinking until he comes up with a plan. "I know." And he calls in his master's creditors one at a time. And the reason he does it one at a time is so they won't talk to each other and find out what's going on. And he's up to something. He's got no time for greetings. In that day, you would always take time to greet someone. But he doesn't do that. But the first guy, he simply says, "Take your bell, sit down quickly." In other words, quickly before the boss finds out. And then with a few strokes of a pen, he saves him tens of thousands of pounds. He does the same for the next guy. And so on through the list, just one by one. And it works. All these people end up being indebted to him. So they're going to help him tremendously after he has lost his job. And then, Jesus says, the master commended the dishonest servant because he had acted shrewdly. Now, is Jesus advocating dishonest business practices? Take a wild guess. This is Jesus we're talking about. Is Jesus advocating dishonest business practices? No. This is a parable. A parable is different to an allegory. Now, in an allegory, everything stands for something else. So if it was an allegory, you would ask, okay, what does the steward represent? What does the master stand for? What does the olive oil stand for? And so on. It's not one of those. This is a parable, and parables are generally about one primary point. In Jesus' day, rabbis sometimes used parables to teach, and certain parables involved a principle that was called teaching from light to dark. They would tell a story. It might be kind of a comic story, and extract one essential principle from it, and then apply it in a substantive way. And the phrase that would always be involved in that kind of parable would be, "How much more?" So, for example, some of you know that Jesus told a story about a persistent widow and an unjust, corrupt judge. And the widow keeps persisting, asking the judge for something. And Jesus' point in that story is not that God is like the corrupt judge. God isn't. His point is that if this persistent widow could hang in with the corrupt judge, how much more should those of us who have a loving, honest, pure, giving Father, how much more should we persist with him? It's that kind of how much more story. And this is one of those kinds of stories as well. This is a man who has a little bit of time and a little bit of money. He doesn't have good purposes in life. He doesn't even have an honest character. But he does one thing right. He doesn't go into drift mode. He actually does something. He forms a concrete plan and he executes it. And Jesus says, in this world, when people get all fired up about a dream, even if it's quite selfish, even if it's not honest, even if it's just about their lifestyle and their success, In this world, people will become incredibly determined and creative about how to finance it. They will even move to Crawley if they have to. Jesus says in this story that people far from God get really shrewd about their stuff. They dream dreams. They formulate plans with creativity and with passion. They take big risks sometimes, like this guy in the story. And often the children of the light, children of God, people who know God and who have a chance to use their stuff to make a difference that is going to last for all eternity, to do something really worthwhile with it, to aim a little higher, they become oddly passive. They kind of drift. This is a strange thing. I think everybody in this room wants to be a generous person. I don't think anybody here would say, I want to be a slave to my stuff. I don't think anyone here is deliberately on that road. But there is a danger that because I have compassion and feelings sometimes, I can delude myself into thinking that I am a generous person when I haven't really done anything about it. That's the point of Jesus' story. I could read a newspaper article about some people taking a vanload of stuff to the refugee camp in Calais. I can even picture myself going on the trip and start to think, I'm in favor of that. I must be a generous guy. I could look at a picture of a hungry child and I can feel really sad and I can think to myself, I'm not callous like some people are. I have deep feelings about human suffering. I must be a compassionate guy. I can read about the extravagant lifestyle of a billionaire. And I can think, I don't approve of that. If I were rich, I'd be really generous. Of course, I'm not rich. I need most of what I have for myself. But if I were rich, I would be generous. Here is what Jesus is saying. Nobody in this world just drifts into a life of compassion and generosity. Nobody in this world wakes up one day and discovers that he has accidentally defeated that monster of more and more and more. Nobody in this world backs into declaring how much is enough. Now, maybe you're here today and you are just seeking God today. And that's a good thing. Stay in search mode. But if you are a follower of Jesus, if you really do believe, as we've been saying in this series, that everything belongs to God, if you really have received grace, because what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you, if you've ever received assurance that your sins are forgiven, if you've received the promise that you are going to live with God in heaven forever one day, if you really have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart, if you really have been given the scriptures to guide you, if you really have been given a church where you can be known and loved, if you really have been given spiritual gifts so that you can know significance and meaning, and to be very specific for us today in this church, if you have been captured by the vision for a building project that will allow us to be good news on the south side of Peebles, then Jesus says, get at least as intentional and fired up and passionate as some guy who is living his whole life just to pile up a bunch of stuff that's going to be discounted at a car boot sale or on eBay 5 minutes after he dies. Get at least as fired up as that. Jesus is saying, don't listen to my stories and say to yourselves, yeah, I think that's right. I think what Jesus says is true, and then do nothing. And deceive yourself into thinking that you are really a generous person because you have those thoughts and feelings. You have a little time, and you have a little window of opportunity. And if a guy in a story who isn't even honest and is just piling up stuff for himself, if you are a follower of Jesus, if he can get energetic and creative and extravagantly passionate about it, then how much more? Today is our gift day, our pledge day. For the new building project. And obviously I am saying all this in that context. do I believe that God is challenging us to be passionate and intentional in our giving to that? Yes, I do. But let me add two things about that. The first is to say, please don't feel embarrassed about small gifts or small pledges. Our plans might be remarkably modest compared to many other church building projects, but for a small fellowship like us, the totals still seem impossibly large, especially as many of us don't earn very much. The total budget can make our modest gifts feel irrelevant. But God cares about our hearts, and a desire to give sacrificially is more important to him than the amount that we give. Let me put it this way. A gift of £100 from someone who can barely afford that, but who gives it cheerfully and with a desire for God to use it, is worth more to this project than a gift of £10,000 from someone who will barely notice that it's gone, but feels like they ought to give something. That doesn't make any sense, but that is how economics works in the kingdom of God. So don't feel embarrassed about small gifts. Second, please don't feel pressured to give out of guilt. You may know the story of the man who had a guilty conscience because he'd cheated on his taxes. So he finally wrote a letter to the Inland Revenue saying, I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filled out my tax return, I lied about my income. Enclosed is £500. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Guilt is not a good long-term motivation for generosity. Now, guilt is really important. There may be some conviction by the Spirit of God going on right now about money and poverty in the world and your stuff. And it's a good thing to be able to experience guilt. But I have never seen anybody over the long term get tripped into a life of great generosity by just chronic guilt. I think what's needed is a personal, internal, so church can't do this for you, Jesus-powered vision of the generous life in the awareness of the provision of God around me and an eternity that lies before me and the reality of the kingdom right here with me. That is the only way it will happen. In a moment, the stewards are going to come round with some baskets for you to put your pledge envelopes in. Because we want to do this as an intentional and conscious act of worship. And then we're going to share communion together. I want to close with the greatest verse on giving in the Bible. And it doesn't even have the word money in it. It's about the most generous giver ever and the most staggering gift of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have everlasting life. And for 2,000 years, in every country, in every culture, that man has been changing lives and inspiring sacrifice and gifts like no other force on earth. What did that gift cost God? Suffering, pain, sacrificing the riches of heaven for poverty on earth, bearing the burden of my sin and guilt, experiencing the debts of death and hell. What did that gift give to me? Everything. Forgiveness of my sin, newness of life, the power of redemption at work even in me, a new identity as a child of God, so that whatever happens in any situation on a human level, my well-being is not at risk. Eternity, a sense of security that cannot be defeated, a purpose for living, and a hope for dying. He gave everything for me and for you. Will you give everything to him? I want to invite you to have a moment with God right now about nobody else but you and him. Maybe the Holy Spirit is tugging at you right now. I don't know what that will look like for you. Maybe you don't know either. Maybe it's scary. God so loved the world, he gave. If you haven't done it and you know Jesus and he's in your life, will you surrender to him right now? Lord God, I want that idol of money and possessions and lifestyle to come down. You know it scares me. You know, God, that my possessions are what feels like my security or what feels like enough, or I've just been clutching to that, but I want to surrender. Heavenly Father, as best we can, we make you, with your help, Lord over our financial lives. Lord good, would you keep working at our hearts and gnawing away at us until you bring us to the freedom that comes when we surrender. We are so grateful for the gift of your Son Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through him might be made rich. And now, Father, we're going to hand in these pledges, whether the form comes in right now or over the next 2 weeks. As we hand these in, we do so in faith, believing that you are going to provide all that is needed to bring about this vision of a new building and new work for your people in this town. We offer these pledges with joy and with thanks, and we ask you to bless this project and to bless your people and to bless this community through us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.